Seek the Lord's
blessing. Let's turn together to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John and chapter 4. We considered aspects of this chapter earlier on today, and we're returning to reflect on this woman of Samaria and the testimony of a transformed life. I want to read to you verse 29 of chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and then also verse 39. John chapter 4, verse 29. The woman says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And then in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." We're coming today to reflect on quite a remarkable conversion experience. And there are, of course, many remarkable conversion experiences in the history of the world, and many that are recorded for us in Scripture. And here we come to the remarkable experience of the woman of Samaria. I want us just to spend a little time with respect to her own situation and her own perspective as she meets with Jesus on this day, a day that would have begun like many other days, where she would have woken up in her ordinary fashion and gone about her daily business like this was any ordinary day. But this was not an ordinary day. This was the day that her life changed, and this was the day that she met with Jesus. But as we come and we consider and we reflect together on the interaction and conversation that takes place at this well in Samaria between Jesus and this unnamed woman, the woman of Samaria, we come to consider two important factors that are presented before us. One of which is that before her coming to faith, there are many obstacles. And we considered some of them earlier today, and we reflect and touch on these a little more in a moment. But also what we have when she comes to this point where her eyes are open to see Jesus and to understand and know who he is, the significance and identity of his person that changes her life and brings this radical transformation, that there is then this testimony and confession. In her coming to Jesus, she then needs to come to the world and to tell the world that she has found a Savior and that her life has remarkably transformed. In many respects, our situation shows us what it means to be saved. And we use different metaphors. The Bible teaches us of the different metaphors. Of being dead and then made alive, of being blind and then seeing, of being in darkness and then coming to light. And to see here, this is what occurs in her own life, that her life is leading in one way, leading far away from truth and righteousness, leading far away from heaven, immersed in her sinful lifestyle and the immorality that is part of her daily conduct. And this complete transformation and turnaround in her life where she follows Jesus and where she confesses her own faith. What we see is the transforming power of the gospel in her own experience and its effectiveness in her own life and her willingness therein to testify of her faith. But before she comes there and reaches this point, she needs to come to terms with the obstacles that prevent her. And more especially, of course, Jesus needs to deal with these obstacles, the walls that she has built around herself to prevent truth coming in, to prevent Jesus coming in and the gospel and grace coming in. And yet the day that she meets with Jesus, all these walls are torn down and every obstacle is taken away. in order that she can come to this place where she rests on Jesus as her Saviour. And this is the great hope of the gospel that is coming to you. The great message of salvation, of light and hope. The great transformation that is here being communicated and offered to you. And the question still arises, the same question that begins this day for her. What prevents you? What are the obstacles that stand between you and faith? Between you and you becoming a Christian? What is it that prevents and stops you? What walls have you built in your own experience in order to keep Jesus out of your life? I want us to reflect especially on two different things. And the first is acknowledgement, and the second, acceptance. And what we find with the woman of Samaria is that there is this alarming need to acknowledge the reality of self. And what unfolds here is well known. It follows, as I spoke of this morning, it follows the most famous chapter in the whole of the Bible, John chapter 3, where Jesus has this interaction with Nicodemus and this interview with him. And he tells Nicodemus, a man must be born again. A man must be born again. Without this work of God's Holy Spirit in your life, you will not enter heaven. Your life must be transformed and changed. And we see there in John chapter 3, this significant man, Nicodemus, a religious leader, a well-educated and well-respected person and a governor of the people. And he goes away with these words, the most famous words in the whole world, to contemplate and to think some more. But what we have when we come to chapter 4 is really a chapter that accompanies chapter 3, with a woman on a different scale of acceptance and a different scale of what life lived looks like. And yet, for her, these words are real, powerful, and true. Nicodemus hears the words, "You must be born again." This one embraces them and lives that life. That this is what we need. We need this great power of God in our lives. We need this radical transformation where we are born again or born from above, where life changes, where we are no longer on the path to destruction, but that we come to live in this straight and narrow way of what it means to follow Jesus and to be Christians. And what unfolds before us is this intriguing conversation between Jesus and this woman that commences, of course, with a question of Jesus in verse 7, "Give me a drink." And what follows is this great interaction and this intrigue by this woman. What has she just heard? In verse 9, "How is it that you are asking me for a drink? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman." And immediately, what she is communicating here is her intrigue and interest. How can he say these things? In one sense, it is cutting across, as we already understood and already commented, with respect to social and racial divisions. That a man and a woman wouldn't normally be there together alone conversing with one another. That it was only a man and a woman that would, a husband and a wife that would do this. But also this racial divide, that the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with one another. They kept apart. They were ostracized from one another. There was this enmity between them. And so it's unusual for her. Is this man speaking to me? Is this Jew speaking, this Jewish man speaking to me, a Samaritan woman here in this place? and the intrigue here of what this man says, of the interest of Jesus for her. Is that a question in your life? Is Jesus interested in you? Has he taken note? Does he understand and know what you've been through and the miles you've trodden here in this world? Does he know the pain you've carried and the sense of isolation and agony and anguish? Is Jesus interested in you? Is Jesus speaking to you here today? Jesus brings, of course, an intensity to the conversation, a depth and a meaning to everything that's unfolding. In verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And this is so customary of our reading of the gospel, the depth of the words of Jesus and the symbolism of these familiar pictures that are loaded with such great meaning and begs a greater interest and a greater understanding from ourselves, a great intensity here, the intrigue here that is brought by Jesus of himself to this woman. He would have given you living water. Again, in verse 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He is opening up the conversation to communicate to her the great realities of eternal life in the symbolism that he brings before the picture of his own sitting at a well and feeling thirsty, and longs that she would be intrigued and interested, longs that she will respond to these great statements so loaded with spiritual truth. And so in verse 15, she responds, give me this water. Give me it. Give me what you're talking about. And again, the conversation develops in its depth. No stone unturned. In verse 16, the response of Jesus to her great quest for this water that he has spoken of is said to her, go and call your husband. Let's identify here the obstacles that stand in the way from you receiving this water, for you receiving what Jesus is freely offering. There is a problem and an issue here. What are you doing here in the heat of the day? What are you doing here all alone and isolated? What are you doing in your life and in your lifestyle? What are you doing in your sin? And the sense immediately in verse 17 is that this woman is uncomfortable of where this conversation now leads. I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right, you've no husband. You've had five of them. And now you live in immorality and in sin. And he unravels to her the great reality of her situation. Of her situation before God. And the situation before the holy standards of God. And the condition of her heart and her life. And Jesus has found her here in this place. He's found her at this well. And he has found her in her sin. And he makes no excuse. Nor does he dismiss easily the problems and the obstacles that she has placed. And the great desire here is that we would reflect who we really are. that we would acknowledge the reality of self, that we would acknowledge the reality of what we are and what we've done, that our sins have estranged us from God. And I spoke earlier today about the value of this woman, the value of every soul, fearfully and wonderfully made, created in the image and the likeness of God. And what is our estate? Psalm 51 that we sung together tells us we've been conceived in sin. We've been born in sin. That original sin is there, that we have been created, we have been born into this world as sinners, estranged from God, our natural estate at enmity with God. And yet we go on promoting our sin, engaging in a lifetime of sin, engaging our lusts and our desires, driving us further and further away from truth, building walls and obstacles so that truth does not get in. And to quench the conscience that tells us that we've done wrong, and to keep God away from us. And we feel uncomfortable when the spotlight comes and reveals our sin. And so she engages in a familiar tactic in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews are saying that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. Let's move the conversation. Let's deflect it away from self. This is becoming so uncomfortable as her history is unraveled and uncovered before her. And she wants to bring the conversation somewhere else. But the reality is that the real obstacle and the real problem and what really prevents us from a relationship with Jesus is our sin. It is the root problem. It is the problem from all the wrong choices and all the consequences that follow. All the failures, all the brokenness, all the darkness, our sin is there and it's testifying against us. We try to keep it quiet, to muffle it. But God knows even the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. He knows that we've sinned in thought, word, and deed. He knows the great problem in our lives is not our race, it's not our social status. It is not theological arguments and controversies in the church. The problem that keeps us away from God is the problem of our own sin. That this is what prevents us, and this is what we need to deal with acknowledging the reality of this in just a few brief words. Jesus brings the weight of our sin to bear upon her. He does this at a well in Samaria. What will he do with us on the day of judgment, where everything will be revealed, where we will not be able to distract or deflect, but it will be all revealed, our behavior and its consequences and our sin. Sin is real. She also needs to deal with what she really wants. And I think really it's quite obvious to us here, even in just a few words we have of her history, from Jesus' own words in verse 18, is that she is experienced enough in life to know its brokenness. That she would be tired of its emptiness and its false promises and the reality of whatever she tries to substitute in her heart and in her life and whatever she tries to seek her joy and contentment in, there is always something missing. Always something wrong. And what Jesus here is trying to get to the bottom of is, what does she really want? Because she says in verse 15, give me this water. I want what Jesus is talking about. I want what he is offering. But does she really want what Jesus is offering? And she says clearly in verse 15, so that, this is the reason, I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I don't want to come here. That's what she's saying. She doesn't want to come back to this well. She's coming here every day and she doesn't want to be here. Because this is the place where her sin and her lifestyle is so obviously portrayed. The shame of the whole community in the reality that she is coming here in the middle of the day where no one else will be here. She tries to avoid people in all the criticisms of her life. For her, this well is the place of her shame, where it is highlighted. It is the place of her isolation. It is the place of her pain, of her fear, of her hurt. She doesn't want to go here anymore. In verse 10, Jesus is offering the gift of God. This is not about physical water. This is a spiritual offer. The offer of that great water in verse 10, where Jesus speaks of as living water. Now, one of the key aspects of the portrayal of water in Scripture is to picture for us the reality of cleansing, of washing, of what it is to be made clean. And here is a woman who so obviously needs to be cleansed and washed. But what Jesus is telling us here, especially in verses 13 and 14, is that this offer is the spring of water welling up to eternal life. It is a spiritual offer. It is the offer of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person that transforms lives, that changes lives, and brings eternal life. This is what Jesus is offering. Can you understand that this is what the gospel is offering to you? It's more than any of the false remedies of this world. It is the hope of salvation and a future. It is the hope of forgiveness, of cleansing within. It is the hope of heaven itself, to be with God in that eternal bliss and joy forever. It is the freedom of sin and our guilt. It is the freedom from a lost eternity. This is the great promise being offered by Jesus of changing your life, of transformation, of hope, of life itself. That this is what is being offered. But is it what you really want? Do you really want this? Do you really want to be converted? There needs to be an acknowledgement too of what really holds you back. The issue is more than the issue of immorality. It is the root problem that manifests itself in that way. And the issue is more of than of religious controversy that she's trying to bring up here in verse 20. What Jesus is trying to do is to save her from her sin, to save her from herself, to save her from the devil, to save her from hell, to save her from the wrath of God. What Jesus is bringing before her also is to save her from a false, formal religion that produces nothing. Rather, he says to her in verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I'm not here to stand to offer you a form and a dead religion that gives you nothing. It's not about formality. It is not about merit. It is about a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is what the gospel offers. This is the thing that will transform your life. And the question I have from you is, what stops you? What prohibits you, friend? What prevents you from this gospel? What is it? Because you have to face it. Why are you still not saved? After all the gospel you've heard, what wall have you built that has not been penetrated? We have to acknowledge what holds us back, because Jesus offers us salvation. But secondly, there needs to be an acceptance. There needs to be an acceptance that this is the only hope, that the gospel is exclusive. And today, people don't have an appetite for exclusivity. They want everything to live together in harmony, and it's impossible, because everyone is making exclusive claims. And the gospel makes its own exclusive claim. And so it must stand alone and be accepted or rejected by you in that manner. That it is an exclusive claim, that it is only through Christ that you are saved. Only through faith in Him, only by being born again, will you enter into the kingdom of God. This is what the gospel teaches. That there is no other way and that there is no other hope. That you need Jesus. You need Jesus. And He is declaring and revealing Himself to her. In verse 26, I who speak to you am He. I am the Christ. That is what Jesus is saying here. And this is what He wants her to see and to know, that He is Jesus, the Savior of the world, the only hope for our salvation and the great necessity in our lives and in our souls, that the Holy Spirit will bring that transformation that will enable us to see by faith Christ as our Savior on that cross for our sin. That we will be able to say, in my place. That's my Savior, my Lord, and my sin being paid for. And this requires faith, and it requires hope, and it requires the work of God's Spirit to change us. And we look at her, and we think of her, and we say, here is a woman who's wasted years, who's wasted her life. But how many years have you wasted? How many situations and opportunities have you led by? How many times have you looked for joy and fulfillment and happiness and peace in the wrong places? And it leads you nowhere but to misery. And it leads you to nowhere but a lostness. That without a real substantial hope, you have nothing. You've built your house on a sand. And when the judgment storm comes, it'll fall down. That this is the exclusive claim of the gospel. That there is hope in none other than in Jesus. And you see here where she finds Jesus. At the well. At the place of her pain. Where her agony is daily multiplied. Where she would have had to stir herself up each and every day to face that journey. And to wish, as she says in verse 15, not to come here again. Isn't it amazing that it is often the place of pain, often the place that we think that we don't want to go to, that we find the blessing of God, that we see Jesus in the storm. Verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. What's so good with the fact that he told her everything that she ever did? Is this not a frightening thought? Would that not have been a painful experience? What's so good about him telling her about her life of sin? What is so good is that he dealt with it. All of it. Cleansed all her sin away when she recognizes Jesus as her Savior. I know in verse 25 that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. In verse 29, come see a man. Can this be the Christ? She is telling people that she has found Jesus. She accepts the only hope. Have you? Have you accepted the only hope? And if you have you accepted that you need to bear witness to this hope? Because when you come to faith, you are compelled to display this. And we see this here. And it's described for us here in verse 28. The woman left her water jar. She came here to fill that jar, but something more urgent has come. She went away to the town and she said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. And again in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. She immediately testifies that she is telling people that she has found Jesus. Who does she testify to? Her own people. She goes back to that town. Her journey there was a painful journey, where they would have looked on at a distance, and that they would have spoken about her and ridiculed her and mocked her and said, there she goes again. And again, unraveled her life and all her mistakes and all her sin and all her shortcoming, the great catalogues of her failures. And they mocked her and they derided her. And that's why she goes in her isolation. She is going to a people who knew her and knew all her faults. And yet with boldness, she now comes to the very people that she once avoided. And she's bringing them together so that they'll hear and they'll listen. And that she will testify to them. She goes out amongst the most difficult people of all. Her own. Those who know her and know her failings. That's who she goes to. Why does she go to them? In verse 42, we are told that they speak then, and they speak in this way, that they now believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is why she told them. Because he is the Savior. Because he saves. Here we have before us in chapter 4, the great unfolding of the narrative of this woman coming to faith, such an unlikely convert. An unlikely convert. But this is the people who Jesus saves. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus does what is impossible. He transforms people. He brings hope and salvation. He makes the dead alive. He brings forgiveness and peace and salvation. Jesus powerfully transforms lives. Jesus is the Savior of the world. and Jesus can change your life. He is that powerful. And how does she testify? She testifies, we're told here, by leaving her water jar in verse 28. She is compelled with enthusiasm and haste to tell people the greatest news that she's ever heard, and she cannot keep it to herself. This becomes the most pressing matter in her whole life. Moments ago, the most pressing matter in her whole life was to put water in a jug and to take it home. But now when Christ comes in, when there is this great work of salvation in her heart is moved. And she cannot keep silent. And she comes with this testimony that is effective. This great harvest. In verse 39, we're told that they believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And then in verse 42, no longer just because of what she said, but because they've heard themselves. And a great many from this people of this town now believe. And it all began with her. A great mass of our people within a town coming to faith. And it all began with just one person. The most unlikely person of all in the whole town. And if she had stood in a court proceeding, her account of events would be inadmissible. First of all, in these days, of course, the woman's testimony was inadmissible. It was only men who spoke at court proceedings. But also because of her lifestyle, she would not be deemed an acceptable witness. And Jesus here is dealt with the most unlikely person in the whole town to come to faith. And through her, there is this great harvest of souls. And we think that we are unlikely or inadequate. We think of how we are unable to do so much. But here is Jesus using just one person to bring the message of salvation to many. And she is compelled, and she is effective, and she cannot keep silent because she knows that Jesus loves her. And when you know that Jesus loves you, how can you not tell others? Because this is the great message that she has. She points to Jesus. Her testimony is not self-indulgent. Her testimony is not about herself and all the wicked things that she did. Her testimony is, I have come to see this man. Is he not the Christ? And she is encouraging others to seek Jesus for themselves. She is pointing to Jesus. And I ask you this evening to reflect and to consider, what are the obstacles that prevent you coming to faith? And I compel you, implore you to let nothing and no one stand between you and Jesus. There is simply far too much at stake. You know this already. How often you've heard it, that you need Jesus. And surely it's obvious as you look at the emptiness and the lostness of life without Christ that you need Jesus. And the gospel grants me the license to bring to you here the reality that there is hope. Even for the chief of sinners, whatever you've done, However much of life you've wasted, there is still here in the gospel the promise to the work of God's Holy Spirit, of that life-changing, radical experience that when you meet with Jesus, everything changes. You are born again. It is all new. Everything is new. And in Jesus, there is the only hope. There is no other remedy or sin. And so I ask you again, what prevents you? What holds you back? What keeps you from Jesus? And I say to you, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Come and see for yourself. Come and meet the one who sat at the well. Come and meet the one who died on the cross and who rose from the dead. Come and meet this man who told me all that I ever did. Come and meet Jesus for yourself. Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Remain seated to pray. Gracious God, we give thanks to you for your word and for the great invitation of the gospel. We bless you, Lord, that there is a remedy for our sin and its consequences. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord, and help us to see Jesus as we ought to, and to ensure that nothing prevents us or holds us back, but that we would seek the one who can fulfill our every need. Bless us then, we pray, and all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding item of praise is from Psalm 116, as we have it on page 396, Psalm 116 at verse 9. In the land of those that live, who walked the Lord before, I believe, therefore I speak, I was afflicted. So, verse 13, I'll of salvation take the cup, on God's name will I call, I'll pay my vows now to the Lord, before his people all. We're singing Psalm 116, verses 9 to 18, the tune Artaxerxes, to the praise of God. And starting to sing.
Ah, yeah. I said when I was sick.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.